Habakkuk, and we're going to read several verses from each of the three chapters. We're not going to read all three chapters this morning. Of course, it wouldn't do us any harm to do that, but we will read some of the verses, beginning at chapter 1 of Habakkuk. And if you haven't been saved very long, Habakkuk is in between Nahum and Zephaniah. And if you haven't been saved long, you might say, where's Nahum and where's Zephaniah? Well, they're in the Old Testament, near the end. Now, if you have been saved for years and you don't know where Habakkuk is, shame on you. Habakkuk chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And then chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. It's verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Shall we bow? And amen. Habakkuk is a wonderful little book of Scripture. It brings us from the valley and the depths of despair to the mountaintop and the heights of rejoicing. The book represents a tremendous change in the prophet Habakkuk himself. He starts out, as it were, with a question mark, wondering what it is that God is doing. And he finishes up with an exclamation point and worshipping the God who does all things well. You could say that Habakkuk starts out sighing and he ends up singing. And this was literally true because the third chapter is in the form of a poem set to music. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And that literally means according to variable tunes or songs in the Hebrew. And at the end of that chapter 3, it finishes to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now this prayer, this sung prayer of the prophet, was his response to the Word of God. He had begun by questioning God. If you read chapter 1, you see that that is the case. There are a series of questions there.
And then in chapter 2, he went up into a watchtower where he heard God's response to his concerns and his questions. And now in chapter 3, he responds to that explanation that the Lord has given to him. And he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. You see, God had announced the judgment of the Babylonian captivity, details of which can be read in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It was going to be a dreadful, calamitous time for Israel, visited upon them as a chastisement for their sins. God was doing a work in and upon His people. In chapter 1 and verse 5, He says halfway through the text, For I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. And that work was a work of judgment. It was a work of chastisement. And in his prayer, the prophet is beseeching God to continue that work, to bring it to fruition for their good and for his glory. And yet while performing that work in anger against their sin, he prays that yet God's mercy will be clearly shown in the midst of it. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk lived at a time when true religion was in a quite deplorable state. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we too are living in such a time. And therefore I believe that his words could rightly be taken upon our own lips, individually as Christians and collectively in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be pleading with God for revival. Some have said, even in recent days, there's only two alternatives for us in the future. It's revival or judgment. I believe that's right. It's revival or judgment. And we ought to be praying that the Lord would revive His work, and in wrath that He would remember mercy. I want us just to look at some simple thoughts from this text today. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. In this revival text, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the specific period mentioned. In the midst of the years. In the context, it's quite likely that this was a reference to the period of the captivity in Babylon. The time of the Jews' calamity. The middle period, if you like, of their chastisement. But I think that this phrase is very suggestive to us as believers and indeed to the church as a whole. And I want us to think of its application to the Christian individually. Think about this statement. In the midst of the years. It really refers to the middle years. Now, I know there's nobody here this morning in the middle years. But reference has often been made to those who in the middle years experience a midlife crisis. You've heard that term. A midlife crisis. And there's no doubt that it can be the case somewhere between youth and old age, the middle years, that there are particular dangers and problems. Some people, if not all, find that the excitement and the ambition of youth disappears, and it's replaced by a kind of a routine. People usually refer to it as settling down. Someone remarked that oftentimes the dreams of early years in life being unfulfilled and the visions of youth not having been realized, many have found the world is of much stiffer and more stubborn material than they imagined in youth. There was a man called Victor Hugo who claimed that the saddest part of life is between 40 and 50. I must be very, very sad indeed. He called it the old age of youth. The old age of youth. Of course, there's some this morning, you're probably in your teens and 20s, and you think that 40 is really, really old. And let me tell you, when you get to be 40, you'll think it's really, really young. And there's some folks who just wish that they were 40 again. Am I right? I think I am right. But it's true. The repetition and the routine of the middle years can produce a kind of a staleness and a laxness of attitude. Now, this can happen to Christians spiritually as well. The early zeal and enthusiasm when you were first saved can wane and grow cold. And there can come into your life a sort of a staleness. A staleness in your devotional life and your service for God. You know the idea, we've been on the road to heaven for years. And we're not just as excited about spiritual things as we once were. A bit like those that the Lord spoke to at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. And despite all the good things that he could say about them, he had to say, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And yet, friends, it does not have to be, it should not be, where the things of God are concerned, we can and we ought to escape from the routine spirit. But it's true. The midst of the years can be a period of indifference and even weariness. You know, physically that's true because of the loss of the physical buoyancy of earlier years. I found that out the other night when I was playing five-a-side football with a few guys. I thought to myself, boys, if I was 20 years younger, I could run rings around you fellas. Not anymore. It's gone, and it's not coming back. There's a problem in the middle years. Sometimes a problem of cynicism. You know, that can be a tendency of those in middle life. The cynical temper is that which has not only put out its own fire, but it's got lots of buckets of ice water handy to put out the fire of others as well. And they dampen the enthusiasm of younger folks by saying, "Oh, that's what I thought when I was your age. I used to think that when I was your age." And I think it's very sad when that spirit is manifested among Christians in reference to God's work. If we're not careful, experienced Christians can become chronic cynics because they've lost the fire of earlier days. And men and women, listen to me. The middle years, in the midst of the years, can be dangerous spiritually. Is it not interesting that John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, placed Vanity Fair about halfway through Christian's journey? Midway. Now, what is true of the Christian individually and personally can also be true with the church collectively. In the early days of a church, even a denomination like our own, there can be a life and an enthusiasm that dissipates with the passing of the years. And church history is filled with examples of this. Churches that, spiritually speaking, settled down, became respectable, lost the fire, ceased to take the stand that it once took. And I've already referred to the Ephesian church. The leaving of the first love was a charge that was laid at the door of a good church. You can read in the book of Acts how the church at Ephesus started. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll see that that book, which is often referred to as the Alps, the mountains of the New Testament, is really indicating a church that's going on with God. And there's many a church that has fallen by the wayside in the middle years of its history. I was reading a quotation by Spurgeon where he said, "There is a certain spur and stimulus of novelty about religious movements, which in a few years is worn out." And went on to talk about a pride of experience, which is apt to grow upon churches and indeed individuals like moss upon old fruit trees. in the midst of the years. And he said, it is from the egg of carnal security that the canker worm of backsliding is hatched. It is from the egg of carnal security that the canker worm of backsliding is hatched. Sometimes churches take such pride in their supposed achievements that they lose that simple reliance upon the Lord that they had at the start. And I am old enough to remember some of what were the early days of the Free Church in this country. I know I was just a boy at the time, but I remember marching around assembly buildings in Belfast, 1966, when three of our ministers were subsequently imprisoned, including the man that was responsible for the founding of this congregation. And I've been thinking a lot about that recently. It's changed days, isn't it? We're living in changed days. I'm not going to preach politics here today, in case you think I am. But I want to tell you this. Churches that take pride in their supposed achievements can lose that simple reliance upon the Lord that they had at the start. And we need to pray, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. The middle years is the time that's mentioned here. When George Whitefield was preaching, there was a woman called Lady Huntingdon, the Countess of Huntingdon, Selina. She was a great supporter, even financially, of Whitefield and others. And she wrote to a preacher called John Berridge, deploring the fact that every new work that is started after a season seems to grow lifeless. And we find, too, that it's the same in congregational life. You know how sometimes in church life, people will join a church in an ecstasy of enthusiasm. And they're full of fire and zeal, but it's not too long till they lose their heat. And they settle down in the midst of the years. This is the time that is mentioned, the specific period that's mentioned. But notice then the spiritual petition mentioned. And the spiritual petition that's mentioned is this, revive thy work. Here is a cry for revival in such a time. A reviving in the midst of the years. This is a request for a genuine revival. We know that the psalmist prayed in Psalm 85 and verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And that word revive can mean, literally, to preserve alive or even to quicken. I know that, strictly speaking, revival is for believers, whereas regeneration is for unbelievers. If you're here this morning without Christ, you don't need to be revived. You need to be resurrected. You need to be regenerated. You need to receive the life of God in your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. Something that's dead cannot be revived. It needs to be raised from death. But that which needs reviving may be close to death. It may be comatose, in a coma. And surely in our day there's a need for both. There's a need for awakening and there's a need for reviving. But let me tell you this. A widespread work among the ungodly is not to be expected generally before there has been a mighty work wrought among God's own people. And there is a crying need for revival in the Christian church today. And I don't just mean the Free Church. In what we would loosely call Christendom, among all who profess the Lord's name, there's a need for revival. There's a need for revival in America today. There's a need for revival in Ulster today. And you look at the awful state of churches now and the condition of many professing Christians, yes, even in the Free Church. And we've spoken of the tendency of the middle years. I think there are Christians today who are suffering from the spiritual middle years syndrome. Maybe I'm talking to some this morning Listen to me now. There's a need for a revival of love in your heart. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's true love for Christ burning in our hearts that will melt away the hardness and the cynicism of the middle years. And how are we going to get that love? We get that by a fresh view of the passion of Jesus. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That's not His love for the Lord. That's not our love for Him. That's His love for us. The love of Christ constraineth us. It impels us forward. May God kindle that love for Christ afresh in our hearts today. A revival of love. And then maybe I'm talking to some and there's a need in your heart for a revival of joy. The joy is gone. And of course, joy is another of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the prayer of the psalmist? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Are you enjoying God's salvation today? Are you enjoying the Lord? Or are you enduring Christianity? Is it an endurance test to come to God's house? Is the Sabbath something that you wish was over so that you'd back to your normal life on Monday through to Saturday? Where's the joy? Nehemiah said, "It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength." It's that joy that will replace the sadness and the bitterness of the middle years. How do we get that joy? By considering the pardon of Jesus. Paul writes about joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. Joy and peace in believing. I know as a minister that there's a tendency even for preachers to grow stale in ministry. I was reading a piece by Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, that really spoke to my heart. He said, "How can an old minister keep himself fresh, preaching the simple gospel? Just by realizing that there is a pardon for sinners every morning." Then he talked about his own experience. Goodwin said, "When I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, I took a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. And I always came back again with a broken heart, ready to preach as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins." Pardon. And then perhaps there's a staleness about your service, and the work of the Lord is a drudgery rather than a delight. If that's true, then there's a need for a revival of zeal. Zeal. I know that there's zeal without knowledge, but there's also, very sadly, knowledge without zeal. There's a terrible lot of that around today. Intellectualism. And folks who are proud because they're Calvinists. I'm proud, not in the sense that I'm looking down on other people, but I'm proud to say, I'm happy to say that I'm a Calvinist. I'm happy to say that I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in all the other doctrines as well. And I'm not swinging to and fro, as Spurgeon said, on a five-barred gate. There's a lot of folks and they haven't got any zeal, but they have got a lot of knowledge. But listen, what's going to produce zeal? It's a vision of the person of Jesus, the perfect servant of Jehovah, the one of whom it was said he was clad with zeal as a cloak, the one who set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Oh, he was full of zeal to do the work of God. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The Bible talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think of Christ's zeal in service. That will quicken you. That will give you zeal when you consider the person of Jesus? And then very likely there's a need for a revival of faith. A revival of faith. And this convicts my own heart, because a lot of times there is, in the midst of the years, unbelief and a low expectancy. Spurgeon used to say, there's some preachers and they're never disappointed, for they never expect anything to happen. They're not disappointed because they never expect anything in the first place. That's sad. We need to get a view of the promises of Jesus. Every one of them in the Bible is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Was it not the psalmist who said, "Thou through thy precepts hast quickened me"? He also said, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Oh, we need to be leaning upon the promises of Christ, and through that God will put new life into us and revive us again through His precepts quickening us. Very quickly, our text here not only speaks about a genuine revival in this spiritual petition, but also a godly revelation. That's part of this request. In the midst of the years, make known. Now, what does that mean? In the midst of the years, make known. Well, simply, it's a prayer for God to revive and to make His work known. In other words, to make Himself known by His reviving work. And is that not what we need to be praying for today? That God would make Himself known among us? Sometimes I think in our churches, God is like a wayfaring man or a stranger. And we don't know His power. What a petition this is. Lord, revive Thy work. In the midst of the years, make known. Revive Thy work, said an old preacher. In the midst of the years, make known, that men may not say that this was only an excitement which the spirit of the people carried on for a few years, but that they may be forced to confess that this is the finger of God, because it continues and abides. O Lord, in our case, make the world know that it is Thy work, because Thou dost not forsake it. Again, convert multitudes. Build up the church again. Pour out Thy Holy Spirit upon Thy witnesses again. Oh, that God would make Himself known in the preaching of Christ, and by a visitation upon the Word by His Spirit. This is the thing that we mourn most of all in the day in which we're living. It's the lack of power. And there is that which we might well call a dead orthodoxy and a dull propriety. We do everything right. We do everything by the book. We have everything in order. We have everything correct. But there's no power. Oh, we need that true life and that true energy that only God can give. In the midst of the years, make known. May the Lord do that. And with this, we'll come to the final thought. There's the special plea mentioned here. Look at it. In wrath, remember mercy. In the words of this great prayer of a prophet, we see two particular truths that are pleaded. There's the recognition. And what is that recognition? It is that the work is God's and not man's. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to learn that the work doesn't belong to us. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't say, "I will build your church." He said, "I will build my church." The church doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to any minister. It doesn't belong to any session. It doesn't belong to any committee. It doesn't belong to any family or group of families. It doesn't belong to you. It is the work of God. And sometimes I say it's hard for us to realize that. The work is the Lord's. And that's what Habakkuk recognized. He said, "Revive Thy work in the midst of the years." It is the Lord's work that needs to be revived. And the work that Habakkuk referred to was the Lord's own people and His cause in Israel. You know, we could develop this through the Bible. The Christian individually is God's work. This is not only true of creation, but it's true of regeneration. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're the Lord's work. We're His handiwork. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Over there in the Psalms, in Psalm 138 and verse 8, there's that great promise. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. But listen, forsake not the works of thine own hands. That's what we are. We're the Lord's work. Every Christian in this room today is the Lord's work. God is doing a work in you and upon you. Isaiah 45 verse 11 then. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. The Lord's work. And then of course the church of Jesus Christ is God's own work. The cause is God's cause. At the 25th anniversary of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, C.H. Spurgeon preached a message and he said, Lord, if this is our work, end it. If it is man's work, break it down. But if it be thy work, revive it. And that's exactly my feeling regarding the work that I'm involved in Pennsylvania. If it's only me keeping the door open, then the sooner it's closed, the better. If God is not in it, what's the point in going on with it? Lord, revive thy work. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, Psalm 90 says. That's the recognition in this special plea. Thy work. But then notice the reminder. In wrath, remember mercy. And Habakkuk reminds the Lord that He is indeed a merciful God to His people. Moses pleaded that great mercy of God over the people's sin. In Exodus chapter 32, we haven't time to go there, but if you study Exodus 32, you'll see that he was pleading God's mercy. That the Lord would not judge His people, but that He would show them mercy. He had every right to judge them. He had every right to do away with them. He had every right to remove them. But he prayed for mercy. And what a plea this is. Men and women and young people, listen to me this morning. We recall the publican in Luke chapter 18. And he pleaded this very truth. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word, be merciful, comes from a Greek phrase. It really means, be propitious. Or be propitiated, or be appeased. It means really, if you want to give a literal translation to it, look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. Whenever the blood of the sacrifice was being offered to God, the publican was in the temple, it was at the hour of prayer. And he said, Lord, look upon me as when you look upon the blood of atonement. Be propitious, be merciful, have mercy upon me. And that's what you need to pray today if you're not saved. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, show mercy to me because of the blood of thy dear Son. And I want to tell you, God will be merciful to those who trust in the blood. God will be merciful. Sometimes there are those who doubt God's mercy and they wonder if God could save a sinner such as they are. I want to tell you, there's mercy sufficient for you today. God delighteth in mercy. He's a God who's ready to pardon. And today, friends, as Christians, we can plead sovereign grace over all our failures and sins. We can call upon God for revival in our land, even here in Ulster. We can still pray for revival, but it will only come because of God's mercy. Because revival is a gift of a covenant God of mercy. You look around Northern Ireland, I see changes in Ulster every time I come back. And they're not always for good. And we're a land that deserves judgment. And this is a land that deserves chastisement. And we have people thumbing their nose at God who have been cradled in the gospel. We have people who know the gospel back to front and inside out and all the way through and could preach it better than I could. And yet today finds them walking pathways of sin and they know better. They know better. What do they deserve? They deserve judgment. But God is a God of mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Friends, we need to plead that mercy in prayer as the prophet Habakkuk did. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. May God revive his work in all our hearts today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.